Morning, brothers and sisters. The chapter before us can be briefly summarized in a warning that Paul gives against to those in the churches or ecclesias around Palestine. And he tells them about regressing, or mentions regressing to them, which soon leads to apostasy. And then he changes gears in effect and says to encourage and uses steadfastness for God's about God's faithfulness and his word of oath. So begin with verse 1. He uses the word therefore, which again relates the verses to, or that verse to the previous ones from verses 11 through 14 of the previous chapter. And in essence he's saying, seeing that you ought not now to be babes, or going further than the elementary principles, as in building a house, you cannot remain building the foundation all the time. But you must go on to build something upon that foundation. He mentions the first principles of the oracles of God, or the word of the beginning, as is literally translated, or should be translated. And again, talking about the discussion related to the first principles that he mentioned before in the previous verses of chapter 5. And then he goes on, let us go on unto perfection. Or let us be carried forward. Or let us bear ourselves forward. Which means it's an active exertion on the person studying or reading. And notice that Paul classifies himself with his Hebrews. And he says, let us together press forward to the matured knowledge of those who are full of age, in rightly dividing the word of truth. Then he starts with what are considered three pairs of first principle truths. And these are enumerated and kind of coupled together, and they are designedly Jewish. These are what Jewish believers might in some degree have already known from their previous relation to the Old Testament. But they came to be more defined or in much more better detail once they were related to Christ. And of course, these are not the only first principles of the oracles of God, but Paul focuses on these because, again, he is talking to essentially Jewish believers. And there are all six topics are specified here, as it were, and there are basic principles. And these are such, again, as the Jewish would have begun to recognize in Jesus immediately on the new light being shed on the fundamental particulars, which were accounted as elementary in their view. So repentance of dead works should be related to, or could be related to, faith toward God, which are the first two in verse 1. And these are paired together because they were the first principles taught under the gospel, but were also fundamental concepts related to the law and could easily be accepted by the Jews. And then you have verse 2, you have the doctrine of baptisms related to the laying on of hands, because Jewish believers pass by an easy transition from the Old Testament law, which is the word, if you notice, the word is plural, baptisms, which is related to washings. And it actually has been translated washings in Hebrews 9:10. So the transition was from the washings that the law of Moses had to the baptism of John, for instance, and then further to the true baptism of Christ. And then he relates resurrection of the dead with eternal judgment, because again, these are concepts or first principles that the Jews would have easy acceptance of. And then verse 3, we will do this, or let us do this, which means let us go on unto perfection. Putting these aside, let us mature ourselves into a better understanding of the truth of God. And notice he uses the words, if God permit. For even in the cases of good resolutions, we cannot carry them into effect save through God, working in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. So if God permit, for there are cases, as he's going to get into in a few minutes, that had to do with those that were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. In verse 4, we must go on to perfection, for if we fall away after having received enlightenment, it will be impossible to renew us again unto repentance. Now consider that Paul is writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews, and it is to them that these things apply. These things enumerated may apply to others, but I believe here they specifically related to the Jews and their returning back to their old ways. Also keep in mind that the impossibility of their return lies in understanding and experiencing all five, not just one or two of the five things enumerated. So the first one is enlightened, which is also translated illumination in Hebrews 10, verse 32, where Paul says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you are illuminated, ye endure no more sacrifice for sins, or there remains no more sacrifice for sins." And then tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted for themselves as a foretaste. As enlightened refers to the sense of sight, so here taste follows. The heavenly gift, of course, is Christ, given by the Father and revealed by the enlightening word preached and written, as conferring peace in the remission of sins and the bestower of the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which again is inseparably from or connected to enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. In verse 5, tasted the good word of God. Notice that they had a taste of the heavenly gift, but they have a full taste of the word of God. We do not yet enjoy all the fullness of the heavenly gift, but we do enjoy the full word of God. The Old Testament promise of Canaan to Israel typified in the good word of God promise of the heavenly gift rest. If you relate this to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And therefore, because of that, there immediately follows the next clause, which is the powers of the world to come, which is related to the hope. Hope of the world to come. Our hope of entering in into that world to come. And of course, there is the kingdom of God in its future glories. By faith, we make the world to come a present reality, though but a foretaste of the perfect future lies now through the word of God. In verse 6, yet have fallen away. And they compare at least extreme falling away in Galatians 5:4, where Paul says, "You are falling from grace." But here, it is an apostasy. They are falling or very, very close to an apostasy. It is enlightened believers returning back to the errors of the world religions. Here specifically is meant returning to the errors of the Jewish religion that crucified Christ and looks down upon him and still regards him as an impostor. These Hebrews that Paul's writing to had not yet fallen away, and that's important to realize. But he warns them that such would be the final result of retrogression if, instead of going forward, going on to perfection, they should need to learn again the first principles. So in the phrase "to renew them again," they have been once renewed when they came out of the errors of the world in the first place. Now they cannot be renewed again. It is impossible, because the great work of God's mercy cannot have the power once it is put aside. So if they return back, they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God. Paul states that the same thing in Hebrews 10:29, where he says, "Trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing." So in a sense, it put him to an open shame. Literally, they make a public example of him, as if he were a malefactor suspended upon a tree again. Now, the impossibility rests in their having known to themselves the one power, or the once the power of Christ's sacrifice, and yet now rejecting it. There cannot possibly be any new means devised for a fresh renewal. The means provided by God's love, they now, after experiencing it, deliberately and continuously reject. Their conscience being seared as with a hot iron. They are twice dead, as Jude says, and are now past hope. And then he goes on to an illustration in verse 7. The earth, or the land, as it should be, drinks in the rain continually. So again, notice that it has drunk in the rain. It's just not has fallen upon it, but it has actually absorbed it. The often implies the riches of God's abounding grace. And on the apostate's part, the willful perversity whereby he has done continual despite to the often repeated motions of the Spirit. So this land brings forth, as a natural result of having drunk the water, herbs. And this is useful produce, not the thorns, as we contrasted in the next couple of verses. But here it is fit for the master's use, or such as the master of the soil wishes it to be. And the blessing that is received is not by the workers or the laborers, but by the Lord of the soil, which is God, or God in Christ. Verse 8, that which the briars brings forth is thistles. But if it bear, and not so, it brings forth thistles. Not the same as bears fruit, but brings forth. A little bit more severe. Rejected. This is after having been tested. And that's what the word reject signifies in the Greek. It's more the idea of being tested and not found approved, rejected. So it is near unto cursing. It is on the verge of being cursed. It is not there yet, but it's on the verge. Verse 9. Beloved. The word beloved. Pause now and begin to switch gears again, in the sense of now he's trying to tell them they're almost there as far as being cursed or being going leading to apostasy, but he's trying to get them back. So he's addressing them as beloved. Love to you prompts me to be strong, or to give you strong warnings. I've just not that I entertain unfavorable thoughts towards you. I rather anticipate better things of you. Greek, the things which are better should be translated, as it should be translated there. And again, notice that he uses the word persuaded, because again he had proof. He has some proof of what they had done in the past, and there were good things they had done. Things that are linked unto salvation, as compares Hebrews 6 verse 19 to it, in opposition to the nigh of cursing or near of cursing. So the word, actually the verse 9 would probably be better translated. I have the English Standard here, and it gives you a little bit better sense of what the meaning of that verse says. It should say, though we speak in this way, that is from all the impossible things that he has gone to related to the previous verses. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. In verse 10, he mentions that God is not unrighteous, that he is not unfaithful to fulfill his promise. Not that we may in any way inherit on our own merits a reward, for we are servants, and we deserve nothing. And our work, our best work, is never enough, or will not ever be enough, to give us reward on our own merits. But God is unrighteous because if He was not to fulfill the promise, it would be that, because He's already promised to fulfill it. So to forget, He's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. So God is not unrighteous to overlook your work and your love that you have shown. And if you read Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, you get an idea again that these ecclesias he is writing to do have many good works. Verse 11. The word "and" probably better translated "but." But earnestly desire. Every one of you should earnestly desire, implying all in the Palestinian ecclesias had not shown a diligence as some of those whom he praises in Hebrews 6:10. They needed, besides love, patience, patient perseverance, resting on faith and hope. And in verse 12, be not slothful, be not sluggish, be not dull, which I think is the same word translated dull in a previous verse. You have become dull of hearing, or slothful. Here he warns them not to become slothful absolutely, namely in mind and in deed. He will not become slothful who keeps always the end in view. Hope is a means of ensuring this. And the word "followers" is better translated "imitators." Patience, long-suffering, or endurance. There is the endurance of love, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffereth long. And then there's the endurance of faith, as Paul says, after patiently enduring, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. Verse 13, he now gives consolation by the oath of God's grace to those whom in the second, third, and fourth chapters he had warned by the oath of his curse, God's curse. Now verse 16, for confirmation. I have two different translations here where I think give you a better clarification of that verse. The English Standard has, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The American Standard has, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Verse 17, wherein, Paul starts, which being the case among men, God, in accommodation to their way of thinking and doing things, superadded not only his word, or he added to his word the oath, so that by two immutable things, which should be translated immutable as means unchangeable, here God has shown that he for sure will bring to pass the things he has said. Verse 18, consolation. Under doubts and fears, and so encouragement. And there's a word that has been translated in other places, exhortation. And then fled for refuge, as one fleeing to one of the six cities under the law of Moses. You have six: Kadesh, which means holy; Shechem, shoulder; Hebron, fellowship; Bezer, a fortress; and Ramoth means high; in Golan, joy. So lay up hold upon the hope, the object of our hope, the life preserver. So you hold on to it before sinking. And this is set before us as a prize for which that we need to strive. And then verse 19. And there's a article I found that says that hope is found and is represented by an anchor. And I think it's here in this verse, there's a mixture of two different types. Sure and steadfast is related to an anchor that will keep the vessel from tossing. The anchor is also sound and of enough weight to sink and take hold of the bottom of the sea or the foundation floor. It also mixes it with within the veil. Again, the soul is like the ship that is sailing on the world sea, and there is a distant land, and there's a paradise beyond the present evil world. The hope, resting on faith, is the anchor, which prevents the vessel from being tossed to and fro. And it is an encouraging consolation through the promise and the oath of God that is the cable connecting the ship with the anchor. Immortality is beyond the veil or the Holy of Holies. And Christ, the High Priest, going before us to enable us, after Him and through Him, to enter in the veil or within the veil. As the anchor does not stay in the waters, but enters the ground hidden beneath the waters and fastens itself to it, so hope, our anchor, is not satisfied with merely coming to the bottom, but must sink into the bottom for stability. In other words, hope penetrates within the veil, namely the Holy of Holies, and lays hold on God Himself and His heavenly promises and fastens them to Him. And then verse 20, I'll just read a different translation. It says, Jesus has already gone in there and for us. Let me start over. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank our brother for his opening remarks. Brother Bud.
This chapter proves that we don't have the Holy Spirit today. These Jews that he was talking to had the Holy Spirit, and they tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift was the Holy Spirit. Tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come.
Whoever's taking care of the speaker, it's not on.
Check.
That, which a lot of them did, that's the reason the Holy Spirit was taken away from men, is they abused it, and it wasn't needed after all the world heard the gospel. But if they did abuse it, and they left the truth, they couldn't come back in the truth. Well, that doesn't apply to us. We can come back in the truth if we repent. Where much is given, much is required. So since they possessed something that was like the kingdom, they couldn't come back. God wouldn't let them come back. And we can come back if we repent. So that proves that we don't possess the Holy Spirit today.
booklet.
I'd like to thank Brother Joel for introducing this chapter for us. Thought that came to me when Brother Len was commenting yesterday, he was referring to the, I can't remember exactly, but he made reference to the exhortational aspects of the letter. And as we move through the letter that Paul has written here, we're impressed with the fact that that even though his argument is soundly and doctrinally based upon Christ being superior to the things that the Jews had been used to for such a long time, he provides the words of exhortation, which at one and the same time is very strong, but also provides the comfort. I think in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have some of the most powerful exhortations and dire warnings that we can find in any part of the Scriptures, as Brother Joel has brought out to us. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And as Paul moves through, these sort of words of, when you sit and look at them in isolation, you might, I can remember reading them when I was younger, and I was feeling quite shocked at the force of the argument that Paul was using, almost terrified at some of the words that were contained in Hebrews. And yet, he kind of blends in words of comfort and hope. Here was an ecclesia, and I think the fact that he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you," suggests that he's speaking to one particular ecclesia rather than perhaps a group of ecclesias, and he's specifically referring to them, and he's trying at one and the same time to show that if they continued on the path they seemed to be going in, they were going to be rejected, they were going to be destroyed, they were going to lose the kingdom. And, you know, towards the end of the epistle, he acknowledges it, that these brethren and sisters had endured a great flight of afflictions. They'd suffered dreadfully for the name of Christ. The fact that they had accepted Christ led them to be persecuted by their fellow Jews who hadn't. And despite the fact that he was giving them warning in the chapter we have before us, he also begins to provide... I think he actually started it in previous chapters when he talks about the high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's trying to show them that, yeah, the high priest under the law who went in with the names of the tribes on the breastplate, as we sang the hymn yesterday, the names of all the saints he bears, he's caring for us. This is a high priest who can care for us. And it's, I think it's interesting, we're used to the phrase faith, hope and love. Paul mentions that in Corinthians. He says, you know, that now there remaineth these, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He reverses that kind of trilogy of faith, hope, and love, and goes love, hope, and faith here. He in verse 10, he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. It was the love that they had exercised towards him, towards the truth, towards the deity, that he emphasizes. Faith was at, in many ways, may have been at the root cause of their starting to stumble here as they were being influenced by the Judaistic teachers around them. But it's the love that he wants to bring first. And then in verse 11, the hope that they had, the hope that we all have of sharing in that glorious inheritance. And finally, verse 12, that he be not slothful, but follows them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They needed to keep that faith. But he starts by pouring in, as it were, the balm of Gilead into what might have been their troubled thoughts after reading the letter of Paul, which was forcefully presented with those words of exhortation. But he also acknowledges what great works of love they had actually achieved and manifested.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, just to follow up on what Brother Philip was talking about, it's very easy when we see an individual or an ecclesia or a problem to go after it and be very negative towards that person or that entity and be just can't see anything good about that person. And that is a danger that we all have to be aware of and be prepared, like the apostle here. He slams them. He tells them they're in need of milk. You're children. You're babies. You should be grown up by now, and you're still babies. He let them have it. He didn't pussyfoot around. I mean, he told them exactly what the problem was. But then he goes on to give some of the most encouraging and comforting words. I remember a manager talked about taking his group out to bowling alley after work, and he saw the enthusiasm that those people had when they were rolling a ball down the aisle trying to knock down pins that really had no significance other than to win the game. And he compared that to the way they responded in the office, which was much more important to them. It was their livelihood, and yet they didn't have the excitement. They didn't have the zeal. And several people this week mentioned about, you know, our group. How do you get both young and old excited about doing the readings and about coming here and doing things? What is it that gets us stirred up? Well, the conclusion you come to with the manager, had the manager put a blanket between the pins and the person that was rolling the ball, and had the person roll the ball, and he couldn't see what he accomplished, that person wouldn't have had the same excitement. It's the vision. It's the goal. I want to knock down 9 pins this time. I want to knock down 10 pins this time. And trying to get that goal, trying to be there. You need the encouragement. You need the feedback. You need the desire to accomplish. Whereas people come into the office and it's the same old every day, and it gets dull and they don't have that same zeal. Well, here's Paul stirring people up again after he criticized them, but they're not all bad. They're doing a lot of good things. They're doing a lot of good works. They needed the academia. They needed to get into the meat of the truth, and that's what they were lacking. And so that's what he's encouraging them to do. And I think it was Brother Ben mentioned about using the double negative a few chapters ago. We have the double negative here again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works. Instead of saying God is righteous and will remember, he's using the double negative. God knows about it. He's seen it, and he's not going to forget it. He knows what you're doing good. And he goes on to show, you know, he brings in the promises to Abraham. He just said, go on past the basics, and then he goes back to the basics, but he doesn't stay at the basic. He leaps from there. He says for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so he says, we have two immutable things, two things that cannot be changed. One, God made a promise, and if God made a promise, it's guaranteed. But he goes even further than that. He swore by himself that that promise is going to come to pass. So we've got two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And that is the anchor, and the anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. So he says, you know, he's given him the hope. He's given him the encouragement. God sees what you've done right. It's a sure thing. Here's the goal. Work toward it.
The bro. Brother Jim just mentioned verse 10, and I had a different thought on it. I was thinking a little differently about it, where he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your works. Earlier in the first part of the chapter we read, in the second verse, he reminded him of the resurrection and the judgment. And then he goes on to remind him, he's not unrighteous to forget your works. If you're doing good, as Brother Jim was saying, he'll remember it. And if you're not, you better get back on the ship and start rowing again, because he will remember your works for good or for evil.
Brother Rusty?
And who better than Paul to give this admonition? Wasn't Paul going down the wrong road and had to be shocked back onto the right course? Certainly, we know the story in the Acts where the light blinded him. And God saw something in him, just the same as Paul seeing something in these brethren that needed to be cultivated and moved and nudged back over onto the road and get off these Judaizing ideas. And we go back to those first verse there and the analogy that Brother Joel gave us of the man building the house and dwelling constantly on building the foundation instead of adding to the original vision like Jim brought out to us here and building upon that vision and increasing our faith that will help increase our faith and surely ground our foundation in that faith and hope to the salvation.
Brother Sid.
I remember several years ago listening to some motivational material from a company that we had been kind of involved in. It was a multi-level marketing company, and of course they wanted us to become extremely motivated in doing the business. And the method that this one gentleman came up with was, he said, you go out and you find yourself a beautiful house or the car of your dreams. And he kind of stuck with the car. And he said, you know, you go out shopping for a car. You can't afford that car right now. You go out and you find that car and you take it out for a test drive and you sit in it and feel the luxury of it and have a picture of it taken with you in it, sitting in the driver's seat with a door open, and pin it up where you can see that every day. Then every day you go by that and you have a look at that, and it becomes a burning desire to make what is in that picture a reality sitting in your driveway. And I think it's very much similar to what Brother Jim was bringing out, is establish in our minds a vision. And I think it was Brother Roberts wrote a short piece called "The Final Consolation," and I've heard brethren strongly criticize that because they say we don't know what the reality of the kingdom of God is going to be, and Brother Roberts describes the great feeling that will be if we realize a place in the kingdom of God and we're able to meet with ones like Paul and Abraham and David and so on and so forth. Well, Paul himself wrote that eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which are in store for those that love him. Now, the car that you might have a picture of is going to be jacked up by the company who is selling it. It's shiny. It's put in an environment that is very conducive to us wanting it. The advertisements talk about it, but you know, and I know, that 10, 12, 15, 20 years down the road, that's going to be a rusty heap of junk. And you'll be looking at that and saying, there goes my dream, I need another one. But we know that the hope that lies before us, if we can simply do the same thing, envision what it would be like to be rid of all the things that bedevil us in this world and to be partakers of that great promise, and it will outlive all the billing that can possibly be given it, because we haven't got anything to compare it to in our minds. And not only that, it won't end in 10, 12, 15, 20 years. When we make a commitment to it, and when it becomes a reality, it will be there better than we could possibly have imagined, and it will never go away.
Probably have time for one more comment. Anybody has one? Brother David?
Sisters, in regard to verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, for that which is bare of thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. We think of how God has given his word and how at times we fall far short. We think of how we may have borne things such as thorns and briars. We've made mistakes. But God is not unmindful to forget our labor of love, our works, the things that we had done in our first love. He desires our repentance. He desires for us to return. And as Jesus says, make the tree good and the fruit good. Otherwise, that which, you know, bears the other, bears the evil fruit, would be nigh unto cursing, would be rejected. It brings to mind the words of Isaiah in that first chapter, where it's written in verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." It's the same thing. God, all day long to Israel, stretched forth the arm of comfort and redemption. He stretched forth his arms unto a gainsaying and disobedient people who would not hear, who stiffened their necks, who were brazen-browed. They had a whore's forehead, as it were. They went a-whoring after the things that they lusted after and desired, which were contrary to the will of God, and therefore bore evil fruit. But God is willing to forgive us for Christ's sake if we turn from these things. But what we have to do is take heed to ourselves, remember our first love, walk in that first love, be zealous of good works, which manifest faith. Faith without works is dead. No amount of works in themselves will save us, but we won't be saved without them either, as one of the brethren commented earlier in the week. The idea is for us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, make the necessary adjustments and corrections by seeking that vision, that goal that is set before us, and keeping our minds perpetually upon it, knowing that it is an eternal goal, knowing that God, who cannot lie, has indeed promised these things to those who show themselves desirous of it and walk in that way. Brother Reen used to say, "Why should God give eternal life unto us unless we show him we truly desire it? Why would he bother?" The idea is we have to show God that we truly desire it. Of course we're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. But the idea is to keep going. The reward is to him that overcometh.